Good morning. All right, Lindsay, you're my witness. It's actually working, so we'll see what happens. I was explaining to Lindsay this morning that for some reason the last 2 weeks, my microphone has just suddenly stopped working on the recorder that I use to record the sermons on my phone to post to the web, which has been fine because what I've done instead is just to use the phone itself, which the recording quality is not quite as good. But I tested it several times, and then last week it did the same thing for the second week in a row. So it seems to be working. We'll just see how we do. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to begin Matthew 15, looking at the first six verses. Title of this morning's sermon, Truth versus Tradition. Now, let me say two things before we get started this morning. The first is, this is kind of a milestone in the Gospel of Matthew. Beginning chapter 15 is a milestone. Does anyone know why? It's it. We're exactly halfway through. Matthew is 28 chapters long, and we are exactly halfway through the book of Matthew. Anyone know how long we've been in the book of Matthew? There was less gray. About 3.5 years ago is when we began the book of Matthew. It was the fall of 2008. Fall of 2009. We are beginning the second half of the book of Matthew today in celebration. The other thing that I want to state, and I'm really not sure what type of ramifications, I'm kind of curious myself, this is going to have, but I feel like I should probably share it. I shared it with the Wednesday night group. I have never had this much fun writing a sermon before in my life. When I finished, I just had a grin from ear to ear, and it wasn't because I thought the sermon was great. I mean, I think it's a very good sermon, but I just really enjoy this passage and what I see as the application and implication of what Jesus teaches here. So if today's sermon is not good, I command someone in the church to pull me aside and say, you need to not enjoy making a sermon as much anymore. Okay, this is work. And it should not be as fun as you said it was for you. But this really, like I felt like I could have just kept writing and writing and writing. And as most of you know, what I do is I write my sermon outline. I kind of get all my notes together. And then I go back through the sermon and I put in bold the things that I'm going to eventually transfer up to the keynote. This is my first page. The entire thing's in bold. This is my second page. About 50% of it is in bold. And that goes on. It gets a little bit better towards the end, but the point is there's going to be a lot of information that is up on the keynote today, much higher than usual. And I'm doing that for a couple of reasons. One is so that we don't miss anything. Second thing is if you guys this week at any point want to get these notes from me, and this is a standing offer, it's always open, just give me a call, shoot me a text, and I'll either bring them into you in a hard copy or if you have the ability if you have internet at home, I can just transfer the file to you as a PDF, as a keynote or as a PowerPoint, and you'll have this information here. So with that being said, let's see how this sermon goes, seeing as that the Lord blessed me and I truly, truly had fun, literal fun, writing this sermon. We begin Matthew 15, and we see that this picks up right where we left off a couple weeks ago with the men of Gennesaret, okay? And it's that region just to the north, at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, very fertile, very lush region, and that's the setting where this story takes place. This is what Matthew records. Then the scribes and Pharisees who came from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this certainly is a fascinating, wonderful passage, certainly a great dialogue that we see between the scribes, the Pharisees, and Jesus, but it is going to be more well-received, more well-applied if you allow us all to be humbled to receive your word this morning. I pray that you would humble me as the deliverer of this text. I do not own this sermon. I do not own this message. This is your work, and I pray it would be so, despite my deficiencies, despite my sin. Lord, for those who are hearing this sermon for the first time, I pray that you would allow an openness and a receptiveness to some of the things that are going to be taught here today, because particularly when we arrive at the application of this sermon, there are going to be some challenges that are going to hit us pretty hard. So I pray that we are prepared for that. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that this message would be about you and the furtherance of your agenda. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so we see some characters at play in this sermon, and let's start there. Let's start with what I'll just begin by calling the analysis of the sermon, okay? Who are the key characters here? Somebody give me one person group or people group that we see present in this passage. Rhonda. The Pharisees are present. Who else is present besides the Pharisees? There's another group there. The scribes. Let me take a pause here. Does anyone know what the scribes are? How are the scribes described? What are they, Jim? Because they're different from the Pharisees. Let us know that. Some scribes were Pharisees. Okay. Okay. They did.
The scribes did not. So they were Sadducees.
No, the scribes and the Sadducees weren't the same. I understand what you're saying, but the scribes are actually a little bit of a different classification from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Both Pharisees and Sadducees could be scribes. Scribe was more of a vocation. Today we would call a scribe not a writer, not a copier, not a Xerox. We would call a scribe an expert in the law. So what would we call a scribe today? A lawyer. Yeah. The scribes were basically the people who said they knew the law. They were the Jewish law experts, okay? The Pharisees, of course, were the most prominent spiritual and political party of the Jews, okay? So they were kind of the power players amongst the Jewish people. They kind of set the tone, set the policy, set the pace. And this is the two groups. And we often see them together, particularly when they're united in persecuting Jesus, okay? But basically, it was like the theological leadership and the experts in the law were confronting Jesus. So at the same time, what we see is that it would be like if Al Mohler, you know, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, came to me and said, "Ben, you're doing something wrong." And then his buddy, the lawyer, said, "And it's illegal." Okay? So that's what's going on. That's the two-front attack that is going on. Now we see that these people, as I mentioned a moment ago, are from Jerusalem. Now, why is that noteworthy? Well, this is why it's noteworthy. These men were not from Gennesaret. Rather, they had traveled a great distance, about 100 miles from Jerusalem to Gennesaret, which in the first century, 100 miles, I mean, for us, that's an hour and a half in the car. Or if you drive like Nate, it's like 45 minutes. But that's a long distance, okay? Because most people are on foot, most people are in sandals. Sometimes you had caravans, sometimes you had camels. But for the most part, very rarely in this region did you have horses. Very, very rarely. That's a long journey. That's a 5, 6, 7 day journey for most parties. So they're willing to go 100 miles north from Jerusalem to get up into this region of Gennesaret to confront Jesus, his teaching, and his ministry. So that's the setting. There's the players. On one hand, we have Jesus. On the other hand, we have the lawyers, the scribes, and then we have the Pharisees. And they travel 100 miles. Jesus has just done what in Gennesaret? What did we read about 2 weeks ago? What happens right at the end of 14 that we see Jesus doing? It's not uncommon. We see him do it all the time through the Gospels. But what has just taken place in Gennesaret? Yeah, healing, a massive healing, okay? Remember, he arrives in Gennesaret. The men of Gennesaret immediately recognize him. They call out to all their sick, wounded, poor, bring them in. Jesus heals them. They have great faith. If we would only be in his presence, we would be healed. So Jesus has just done a mass healing, and these men have witnessed this. And they come to Jesus with a question. What is the question that they bring before Jesus? What is the question from your text that they bring before Jesus? Rhonda?
Why don't they wash their hands before they
eat? Yeah. Essentially what they say is, why, Jesus, do your disciples, why are you teaching your followers to transgress or to disobey the tradition of the elders? And the specific instance that they reference is, Jesus, your followers don't follow the tradition of the elders in the washing of the hands. Okay, so that is the question. Does anybody know, if I were to put this up here, if I were to say, okay, what then is the source of the question? Where are they getting this question from? Does anyone know where they are basing their question / accusation? What is this based on? Does anyone know? This is kind of where the whole sermon and the whole message takes a turn. Anyone know what this is based on? Anyone? Anyone besides Lucy? Rhonda? It's a little bit more specific than that. What are they citing? If you come to somebody and you say, you know, if I come to Nate and I say, Nate, what you're doing is illegal, I better be able to produce what? Yeah, the law that says it's illegal. I was like, it's illegal, Nate, for you to go 23 and a 25. The speed limit is 25. You have to go 25. And he looks at me and says, you're crazy. That's nowhere on the books. It says you can't go over 25. It doesn't say I can go 23. So what I'm asking is, what are they basing their accusation on? Does anyone know, without looking at the cheater notes, if you've got them in your Bible? Does anyone know what this accusation basis? Okay, this is where I want to go with this. They're saying the tradition of the elders. And what they're referring to is the oral law, which was seen as equal with the written law by the scribes and the Pharisees. Today, we call these laws, these oral traditions, the Mishnah. How many of you have ever heard the term the Mishnah from the Jewish faith? Okay. One of these laws was about the proper method of hand washing before such a meal, such as how much water to use, how many rinses are necessary. It was a very specific law, okay? The Mishnah was a very specific Jewish law. Now, that all seems reasonable, right? Why does Jesus react so violently against it? That's our next slide. What is Jesus' point here? What is he saying? This oral tradition, okay, the Mishnah, was not part of the Mosaic law written in the Pentateuch. This was not part of what was given to Moses on Mount Sinai and what Moses recorded in the book of Leviticus and told again in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? This is not part of the Mosaic written law. Mishnah, the Jewish word Mishnah, means second reading. Do you know what the Mishnah really is? It's a commentary on the law from the rabbis. And it was written from about 50 years before Jesus was born until about 200 years after his death. So a period of about 260 years is when the Mishnah was composed. The Mishnah is literally a commentary on the Torah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the Pentateuch, on the law. It should bear as much weight as a commentary that we would read today from Matthew Henry or Charles Spurgeon to be considered, but nobody here in their right minds would say that what Charles Spurgeon wrote or Matthew Henry wrote is scripture, okay? Yet, by the time Jesus comes around, the Mishnah, which is at this point only about 80 years old, if Jesus is about 30 or 31 when he starts his ministry, the Mishnah is not even 100 years old. The scribes and Pharisees are teaching that the Mishnah is already on the level with Scripture, or as we're going to see in a minute, even superior to Scripture. Huge problem with tons, and I mean tons, of application that we can get to today. So when they ask him this question, when they say to Jesus, Jesus, why do you and your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus' response is quite interesting. He turns it back on them. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He says, explain that to me. Before I answer your question, tell me how the Mishnah became more important than what my dad, you know, God, told Moses. If you can explain that to me, I'll answer your question. Okay, so he stonewalls them with his response, turns it back on them, and in other words, this is what Jesus says. He ignores their question, and he rebukes them because this is what they've done. They've taken their traditions, and they've made them not only equal to, but superior to his father's law, which was given directly to Moses. This is a huge problem with huge implications. Now, let me just say for a moment, sidebar here, there are so many applications and parallels on this message that I literally could spend the next four Sundays just in this passage analyzing places where people, churches, parachurches, theologians, church historians have gone wrong because of this very topic. But I will be kind and I will be concise. We will just cover this in one Sunday, and I will limit most of my examples to those that most directly affect the American church today in the West. That is what I will offer you. But first, let us continue our analysis of the text. Jesus then doesn't just say, why does your Mishnah become superior to my father's law? He then offers examples for them. And this is the example that he draws, and I think this is fascinating. Jesus says to them, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 5:16 and Exodus 21:17, both of which are examples of the law from Moses. He says, all right, let me give you an example here, guys. Here's two things that my father, Yahweh, said to Moses, the patriarch and father of your faith. Here are two things that he said. He said, number one, honor your father and mother in Deuteronomy 5:16. And number two, if anyone curses their father and mother, they should be put to death. Those are both law of Moses. Then Jesus says, but, even though that's what my father said, even though that's what the written law says, your oral tradition seems to say something very different, spectacularly different. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. And that's the oral tradition, that's the Mishnah. Now, how many of you would agree this second paragraph is a little confusing? Why is that oppositional? What's going on there? Okay, yeah. You guys want me to clear it up for you? Okay, it's what I'm here for. It's why you pay me the big bucks. All right, first thing we're going to do is look at the variant English translations, okay? NIV today. That's our black Bible in the pew. Several of you are reading from NIV. It says that Jesus says to them, quoting the Mishnah, Jesus says, but you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is now devoted to God. Okay, now let's look at ESV, English Standard. But you say if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is now given to God. And the NASB, which is probably the best one here for these variant translations. But you say whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. So we've read New King James, NIV, ESV, NASB. Are there any other translations that we have present represented in the congregation? Because I want to read those as well. Is there anything different than one of those four? I figured those would cover 80 to 90%. Rhonda, what are you reading from?
Good News Version.
Okay, what do you got?
Okay. It says, Jesus answered them, why you disobey God's commandment and follow your own teaching, for God said, respect your father and mother, and whosoever curses his father or mother is to be put to death. But you teach that if a person has something he could use to help his father or mother,
or mother. Okay, good. So it's essentially the same thing. If you say, if anyone has something that could be used to help their mother or father, but decides to use it for the glory of God, that's fine. They don't need to use it that way. Here's what Jesus does. He offers a rebuke that points out that one of the rules of the oral tradition was that it was superior or better to give money to God than to one's parents. And I think if we consider what Jesus says later in the book of Matthew in 25:45, he says, inasmuch as you have not done it unto the least of these, you have not done it unto me. We clearly see that Jesus' point is this. Honoring one's mother and one's father is already part of God's law. Therefore, supporting or helping one's mother or father is giving to God, because helping one's parents is God's plan and his work. They have gone back and made that null and void. In other words, Jesus' conclusion is this. You have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. You haven't just ignored it. You've changed it. You've given yourself a loophole that says, you know what, my money is mine, and I'm going to use it for what I want to use it for. If I determine that it's better in the coffers of the church, then that's where I'm going to put it. Now, let's just consider human nature for a moment. Why might it be advantageous to, I don't know, the scribes and the Pharisees to teach people to put money back in the coffers of the synagogue versus to give it charitably to support their parents? Any thoughts? Jamie? Boom. That's where they get their money. Church does well, we do well. Okay? This would be, I don't even know if this is an even, I don't know how much of a parallel this is, but this would be like me coming to someone and they're saying, I've been really blessed by this additional amount of money. And by the way, this is separate from the issue of tithe. Okay, this isn't eating into tithe. This is an entirely different issue than tithe. This is about charitable giving. Someone says, you know what? I've been really blessed by this amount of money. I came into an extra $5,000. And the timing is perfect because my mother's got this surgery that her insurance is only going to pay a portion of, and this will help us help her with this surgery. And my response as a pastor is to say, well, that is an option, but you could give it to your mother, or you could give it to the eternal work of the church, to the work of God, and you could put that money in the offering plate. Okay, that's what they've been teaching. And Jesus is just equal parts appalled, offended, frustrated by not just what happens to their bizarre and selfish theology, but also the fallout of the precedent that is being set by the supposed experts in the law. Here we see an example of the experts in the law doing what? Writing their own laws. Now, we don't have any examples of that in our government, do we? We don't have any examples of Congress, I don't know, voting themselves a pay raise or mandating national health care that they, as Congress people, don't have to subscribe to. No examples of that whatsoever. This is a classic example of the power residing with the few so that they can dictate the laws to their advantage. And Jesus says, hogwash. He probably says some other things besides hogwash, but I'll just leave it there. Now, that's what Jesus says. Here's another portion of this text that I want to make sure we understand. What am I saying? I want you to understand why I think this is such a crucial, critical teaching to understand. This concluding statement is where I want to spend the last part of our time together this morning. Simply put, we cannot be people or part of a group of people or part of a group of Christians that puts our tradition above the commandments of God. And what we often do is cleverly disguise our own tradition, what is essentially our preference, as the Word of God. We dress it up so that it looks like the Word of God, and we hold other people to that standard. That is sin. Now, to be clear, am I saying that traditions are wrong? Not necessarily. Beginning of every Ohio State game, the Ohio State marching band comes out, they write Script Ohio, and then what happens right after they write Script Ohio? They dot the I. Thank you. I was afraid no one's going to get that. All right, we're going to have a whole separate series of sermons on the importance of understanding your place as a Buckeye. Okay, yes. So they come out and they dot the I. And usually it's with a senior from the marching band who's being recognized or some servant that has worked for the stadium or for the team or a famous alumni. You know, Jack Nicholson dotted the I once as a famous alumni. Do I think these traditions are wrong? No, not necessarily. Am I also saying that your own personal convictions are wrong? No, not necessarily. Am I saying that your personal preferences are wrong? I like contemporary music. I like hymns. Anything with drums I can't worship to. No, whatever. That's all fine. Then what am I saying? Okay, this is what I'm saying. Point number one, the laws of Scripture are the only binding authority in our lives. And there's plenty of them, okay? I always put it to people this way. Once you've got that mastered, if you want to go out and make your own rules, fine. But I have yet to meet a human being that has mastered what is in Scripture, okay? If you've arrived there, one of two things is true. You're either a liar or, Sunday school class, you are a... Oh, you guys have to remember this. It was like 45 minutes ago. Well, a Methodist or a Wesleyan, yes, because they believe that you can achieve perfection here on earth, which is interesting and wrong. Okay, so the first thing that I'm saying is that the laws of Scripture are the only binding authority in our lives. Here's the second thing that I'm saying. Any conviction, any tradition, or any preference that you have, any tradition, any conviction, any preference that you come to must be three things. Okay? So I'm not saying personal convictions, personal traditions, not saying they're wrong, but they must be three things. Firstly, they must be clearly based on Scripture. You need to be able to have another believer, and I'm talking about theological convictions, not dotting the I in Script Ohio. I can't find any biblical evidence that supports that yet. I'm still looking. But if you have a conviction personally about something theological, about something doctrinal, I need to be able to come to you and say, what is that based on? Okay, if you say, I baptize forward three times and I baptize backwards once, where in Scripture do you see that? If you observe the Lord's Supper, communion a certain way, and I observe it a different way, fine. Where do you get that from Scripture? Secondly, it must be willing to be debated. We must understand that we are going to make mistakes, that areas of our convictions or theology, they're going to be able to change over time because we grow, we mature, the Lord blesses us with wisdom and insight, so we have to be willing to have dialogues about these things. Not fights, not even arguments, just healthy theological debate. That is a good thing. That's what helps the church grow. Finally, they must be understood as non-binding. According to Romans 14, Paul teaches us over and over and over again that we must have grace with each other's personal convictions on matters. Okay? We must be okay with somebody who is also a believer coming to a different conclusion than we come to. Any questions on this before I get to our last slide and our last application? Okay. As we close down this morning, this is what I want to do. I want to give you I was going to say three, but there's actually a fourth one when I was redoing my notes I'm going to add in there. I want to give you three or four examples of areas where we, as conservative evangelical Christians, okay, good, solid, conservative, Orthodox churches, where we still get these concepts wrong, okay? So three places where we still are can be found guilty of the same offenses that Jesus accuses the scribes and Pharisees. The first one is that we will often find people in our midst that will treat our personal conviction as a law for judgment unto others. Our personal convictions become a law of judgment unto others. Can somebody give me, actually, let me find three good examples from the congregation this morning. What is an example of this? One example. Mary? Sure, sure. Use of alcohol. Absolutely. We will say, here is my position on alcohol, and it must be your position on alcohol, or you are in sin. No. No. Dennis? How we honor and respect the Sabbath. Great example. Great example. What does it look like? What is permitted? What is not permitted? What should we be able to do? What shouldn't we be able to do? How strictly do we have to observe it? Good. How about this? Lori, go ahead. How we minister birth control. Great, 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 great. Karen, is that what you were going to say? Dress code. Yeah, what is modesty? What is not? No, and very few of us would look at Scripture and say that we're not commanded to dress modestly. The question is, what is modestly? Okay? Because truthfully, if we're in the 1800s, we're all dressed like harlots today. Okay? It's just the truth. It's the truth. The most conservative among, because, I mean, the Amish would have been seen as very rogue in terms of fashion sense back then. All right? I mean, women had things buttoned up to here. It was, you know, because the thought was that this was a very sensual area. If a man saw a woman's neck, you know, they were a vampire? Like, you know, it's just, these cultural things change. That people would be able to, you know, lose control. How about this? What music we listen to, sacred versus secular. What movies we watch. How much we adhere to the Motion Picture Association of America's rating scale. What we will do and how we will employ the use of things like the internet, Facebook, Twitter, all the things that Mike loves. How are we going to apply those things, okay? So these all become an arena that should be open for debate, dialogue, and discussion. Absolutely. These should be things that are good, because if we have difference, we talk about our differences, we say, well, where did you get that from? We go back into Scripture, and then one of two things happens. We each either become more convinced of our position, more trained in how to defend our position, or one of us or both of us say, wow, I think that's a great insight. I'm going to miss the point there. Let me reconsider that. So it's good. It's good that dialogue happens. We don't want to shut it down. We want to promote it. Second area, Christian workplace covenants. Has anybody here worked for a Christian company? Anyone? No? No one? Okay. Has anyone ever had to sign a workplace covenant? Okay, this is basically like an employee's agreement, okay? And what it says is, this is what you will do, this is what you won't do. If you're going to go work for Christian College X, you will say, I won't drink alcohol. And I'll be very frank with you. This is one of my few, but it is a stickler for me, frustrations with the current state of the North American Mission Board, is that there is something on their application that says something like, when you're applying to be a missionary, it says something along the lines of, I have not used alcohol in the last 6 months. And I think that has no business being on the North American Mission Board's questionnaire, and the reason is because that is a convictional issue, okay? Now, if the question says, I haven't gotten drunk in the last 6 months, absolutely, I'm fine with them asking that question, okay? So this is an area where we, and when I say we, I mean good, healthy churches still get these things wrong. The last one, and I'm going to try not to freak out at this last one, you guys have heard me rail against church covenants. But what a church covenant essentially says is if you want to be a member of the church, these are the 20 or 30 things you have to adhere to. And usually it's in very conservative churches, and usually it has things like, it's usually alcohol is based, sometimes dancing, drinking, gambling, playing cards, whatever the social ills of the day are, okay, to be a member of the church. What the covenant of the church presumes is that, one, And when people say, why don't you have a church covenant? I say, because we have Scripture. And again, no one, including myself, has come close to mastering the requirements of Scripture. The second thing is, and this is the real reason that church covenants are really dangerous, is because, remember what we talked about all the benefits of personal convictions being different so that we dialogue? When you get a church covenant, you know what it does to the discussion? Ends it. We're not going to debate this. And that's really the position that churches want to take these days. Oh, we don't want to debate it. It's too controversial. So we'll just put it into our church covenant. And that way, if you become a member of the church, the issue's solved. Because, hey, even if I believe differently, here's the church covenant, and this is what we believe, and that's what I signed on for there. Ah, that is so frustrating to me that we would turn these things over and say, because of a law written by man, we're going to stop seeking the counsel of God in this situation. Now, if I seek the counsel of God and come to my conviction, great. If I want to share that conviction, great. But I am at no liberty to bind somebody else to my conviction. That is so frustrating that I want to crush the pulpit right now. I'm so angry about these things. Now, let me also offer a caveat. If in my illustrious career as a teacher, I get offered an opportunity to teach at an institution that has a church covenant or that has an employment covenant, or I get asked to pastor another church that has a pre-existing standing church covenant, would I say absolutely not? Not necessarily. I would pray convictionally through it, and if I felt like God wanted me to be there, I would go there, but I wouldn't shut up about it. I would challenge them on why they believe that this should be binding to their people. And you know what the real reason is? Because in general, church workplace covenant, or workplace covenants for Christian companies and church covenants, they're a lot easier to maintain. That's the real issue. They keep us out of Scripture by saying, well, let's look at the checklist. Well, Harry, in the last year, we know that you've had alcohol, and we know about that poker game that you hosted at your house, and we know that you did this, this, and this, so you're in violation. Instead of saying, brother, sister, here is where I think there is a divergence between your behavior and God's law. Last one, and this is more of a theological example, but boy, does it work. How many of you have had any experience with the Roman Catholic Church? History, family, etc. Roman Catholic Church, here's what they think of Scripture. Here's what they think of papal writings. Why? Because the papal writings are the interpretation of the church fathers of Scripture. It's the exact same sin being committed again. Here are the laws of the church, and they are made of men, and at least the Roman Catholic Church offers the excuse of, but the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He is not. But at least they say it comes from some holy authority. The real issue is the canon, is Scripture closed? And conservative evangelicals, myself, say it is absolutely closed. This is what we need, all that we need, sufficient for what we need to know Jesus, to know how to live holy lives. Does this book address everything? No, it absolutely doesn't say whether or not I should go home today and watch basketball. But it does tell us what we need to know to be able to make decisions. It doesn't think for us, but it gives us the opportunity to be equipped to think in a holy manner. These things shut down holy thinking. They discriminate against the person who wants to work out their salvation with fear and trembling and just tells them what the answer is. I had an insane 8th grade history teacher named Mr. Femick, and he would literally give us, his tests were always multiple choice, and the day before the test, as a study guide, he would hand out a copy of the test correctly filled in on its matching. It would be like there'd be 20 questions, and it would be like A down to whatever the 20th letter of the alphabet is. We'll say U. It's probably much further than that. And what would, Kim, you remember me telling this story, right? What would we do to study? Now, we didn't get to take these tests home. We only had them for 45 minutes, about 24 hours before the test. But how did Jeff White and I study for our test, Kim? We memorized the order by applying, like if it was like A, C, F, J, you know, we would say, another cat falls, oh great, now I'm stuck. down would be a D, it's a J, Lindsay, pay attention to the illustration. Something with a J, jam, okay? And we would ace history. I didn't learn a thing in 8th grade history, except how to memorize these acrostics that were 20 letters long. They didn't cause me to think. I was never in fear of the test because I knew how to trick the test into saying, here's the simplistic answer. And that's what I fear we are doing with these things. We say, well, they're easy because they simplify. Why do we need to simplify Scripture? Where in Scripture does it say, and if this is kind of confusing, have your leaders write down a few bullet points, make a presentation, and have everyone sign it? See, fundamentally, the problem is the same. In an effort to promote Scripture, in an effort to promote godliness, it pulls us away from Scripture and necessarily runs the threat of pulling us away from godliness. That is what we must avoid. Let me say this. I know many of you have heard me, probably in a smaller format, not so loudly, express my personal dislike of church covenants. And that's not just because I believe that they are potentially divisive and potentially damaging, although I think they are. It is also because when we learn to fall back on our covenants because we have created them, we stop discussing and dialoguing with Scripture. When that happens, we're just talking with each other and not with God. And how foolish is that for people of God? If we stop discussing, if we stop debating, if we stop learning, if we stop growing, we become Pharisaic. We then say our law is superior to the law. We become the very thing that Jesus is rebuking here for the very same reasons. Let it never be so. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, for the time and clarity that you have hopefully provided to this congregation given this message. I pray that we would consider these words soberly, how we apply them, how they affect us, and that we would understand what this church and its fabric is about, and that is Scripture, because Scripture is enough. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at our own lives and see where manners of personal preference or conviction have maybe run the risk of causing us to judge others unfairly or, more importantly, unscripturally. Pray that we would be people of the book and that that is all that we would need to sustain our relationship with you. We thank you for this time. Pray that it has been spent glorifying you by glorifying your word. In Christ's name, amen.